He is alive. Amen. Praise the Lord. As I give a, let's give thanks for the choir and the musicians this morning as you make your way down. They come really early in the morning while some of you are still waking up and get here early and go through the music and such. So we're very thankful for their service to the Lord and to this congregation. Remain standing as we prepare to read from our primary text this morning, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 14 through 20. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come now to your word, we have had a joyful time of singing, of reading scripture, of praying, Lord, of getting our eyes off of our circumstances and the busyness of life and even the challenges and difficulties of suffering that we experience, to get them upon you and your power and your glory and your wisdom and your life. The life that you have given to us who believe. And now we ask, God, that as we spend these moments explaining the scriptures, hearing the preaching, God, I pray that you would use me as a weak and limited vessel. But Lord, you are powerful and your word is powerful. So let it do its work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. You may remember 7 years ago, we watched the news in horror as a massive earthquake sent this devastating tsunami to the coast of Japan, destroying hundreds of thousands of homes and buildings, killing 15,894 people, and to this day, 2,500 more have still not yet been accounted for. As the news was recounting the story, one particular news report was in the midst of showing the pictures and the video, giving the data, feeding us information, and then going to an on-scene live interview of a Japanese woman regarding this horrible situation. In the interview, you began as the reporter was asking different questions about the earthquake, the tsunami, the devastation. You an attempt to relate facts and data. The one being interviewed, this lady, informed the interviewer that she still had not yet found her husband nor her children. She didn't know whether they were alive or dead. And in the intensity of the situation, her voice trembled, the tears flowed. She tried to hold it back, but she could not. And even as the fact-gathering interviewer was sitting in some newsroom in the United States, closed the interview with a, "Well, thanks for updating us. Have a nice day." Today, I report to you news. Today, I preach to you news. News of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not as an uninvolved news reporter whose sole concern is to provide you with accurate data. Yes, I hope to present truth and accurate facts, but I want to be right up front and tell you that mine is a committed story. I am altogether invested in everything I have to say this morning, and I want you to be too. I am not an impartial observer, but a very much committed insider who preaches from the inside as one who has been completely changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and one who deeply longs for you too to be changed by Him today. I'm not merely a witness, but an advocate championing the most amazing, beautiful person and event that transforms everyone who believes and who embraces Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and Savior. Friends, my deepest desire today is that you are profoundly affected by this news, this good news, that everything in your life changes today because what you believe about Jesus and how you respond to Jesus vitally matters. The main idea that I believe we'll see in our different passages this morning is this: because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, He is to be believed and embraced. 3 points I want to share with you this morning. You have an outline. I welcome you to fill in the blanks if that helps you follow along. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential for justification. Secondly, it is the pinnacle of the gospel. And thirdly, it changes everything. Let's begin at point one. The resurrection of Christ is essential for justification. You can fill in that blank. It is essential for justification. If you're unfamiliar with that word, it's a big word that theologians use to help answer the primary question that each of us should be asking in life is that, how can I, as a sinful man, how can I, as a sinner, be accepted by God? How can God just forgive me and accept me and still be just, still be a good judge? We wouldn't consider a good judge one who, on the midst of a murder trial and the defendant is pronounced guilty, but he says, "Okay, I'll just let you walk off. I forgive you." No, that's not right. That's not fair. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've studied this word justification a little bit. It's a legal term that means being declared righteous. And in the midst of this declaration of being declared righteous, where God looks upon believers and says, "You are righteous," it's not because of any work that they have done. This whole concept of justification is based upon this great exchange where Jesus comes to earth, God the Son of God. He lives a perfectly righteous life. He fulfills perfectly the law, and then He is executed on a Roman cross. Why? A lot of folks don't understand that. Why in the world is this Jesus dying thing? What's that all about? What it's all about is that on the cross, a great exchange took place where the sin of people like me and people like you, every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit, and the very fact that we are sinners by nature, all of that sin was transferred to Christ. And the suffering of the cross was not because of anything He had done, what was because of what we had done. And he paid for our sins there by taking upon himself all of the punishment that we deserve. But it didn't end there. As we learned a few weeks ago, not only is this an exchange of my sin to Christ, but it's an exchange of Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, his perfect law keeping to my account. And so when God looks at Christians today, he looks not upon sinners, but upon righteous, because he sees the righteousness of Jesus. What about the resurrection? We see in justification the life and the death of Christ, but what about the resurrection? If Jesus dies and stays in the grave, what good has his death done when death has won? How is he different from any other man? How can we know that his death actually paid for our sins and that we now have his perfect righteousness? The resurrection is essential because the resurrection was God the Father's approval that the sacrifice of himself that Jesus offered on the cross was completely accepted. We see Paul present an argument in this realm in our passage today, 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. There's nothing there. There is no good news to proclaim." And now, why would some be thinking that Christ has not been raised? What's happening is he's writing this letter to the church there in Corinth, and we don't know exactly why, but there are some believers in the church in Corinth, while accepting the bodily resurrection of Jesus, they said, yes, Jesus rose from the grave bodily, but they were denying that believers would also be raised. Probably influenced by the culture of the time, which had some philosophies that believed that the physical and the spiritual as two distinct entities, everything physical was bad and ugly and evil, and spiritual was good. And so to think that a spirit would be raised is a good thing, sure, but to think that a body would be raised was unacceptable. And so Paul makes this argument that no, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. There is no good news. He goes on and says, and your faith is in vain. There's nothing to believe in. Verse 15, he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Do you see the connection he makes? He says it's one and the same. If you don't believe that you as a Christian are going to be raised, then you're saying Christ himself was not raised. Why? Because Paul taught that you're that unified to Jesus. You're that close. It's a marriage, covenantal relationship. You can't separate one from the other. And then he says in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and listen, you are still in your sins. There is no justification if Jesus has not risen from the grave. More in verse 18, than those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for those who have gone before. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, listen, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, if Jesus has not risen from the grave, Christians are the most miserable people in the world. Some like to raise Pascal's wager sometimes, you know, like, well, even if it's not true, I still had a good, happy life. And you know, Paul says no to that argument. He said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you might as well just live life any way you want. Have as much fun and joy and pleasure as you can find any possible way, because it's all in vain. Obviously, the arguments he raises about Christ not rising from the dead, he corrects in verse 20. He says, And I love it in a place in the Bible where you're following this line of, oh, this is not good, but all of a sudden it says, but, that's good. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The truth is, he says, Jesus has risen from the dead, and his tomb was simply a borrowed bed for the weekend. You see, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are necessary for forgiveness of sins and justification. We see this in Romans when Paul was writing to the church in Rome in chapter 4. He was talking about Abraham's faith. And because he believed God, because Abraham the patriarch believed God, God counted that his life righteous. And it says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. That ought to bring us some great joy. He says, but for ours also. He's not just talking about Abraham, but he's talking about everyone that shares the faith of Abraham, that simply trusts God. He says it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, when God the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was a demonstration that he accepted Christ's suffering and his death as full payment for sin, and that the Father's favor, no longer his wrath against sin, was directed toward Christ, and through Christ, toward those who believe. Again, Paul sees Christians as so united with Christ in his death and resurrection that God's approval of Christ at the resurrection results in God's approval also of all who are united to Christ by his grace through faith. And in this way results in their justification. You are declared righteous before God. Not only is the resurrection of Jesus Christ essential for justification, point two, the resurrection of Christ is the pinnacle of the gospel. It's the highest of the heights of the good news, which that word gospel means. It's not just a style of music. It's a biblical word that means good news. And listen, it's good news. It's not fairy tales. It's good news of actual historical events. The resurrection of Christ is the pinnacle of the gospel because there is no hope in a dead Messiah. There's no good news in a corpse. And without the resurrection of Christ, as John MacArthur wrote, Jesus' death becomes the heroic death of a noble martyr, or the pathetic death of a madman, or the execution of a fraud. And so as the pinnacle of the gospel, the resurrection is where the story of the Bible was heading from the beginning. It's the climax of God's great story where he conquers the greatest of enemies, which is death. It's the death of death in the death of Christ, accomplished by the great hero of the story of the Bible, Jesus. We see this in a few verses earlier. Look up from the verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it comes. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. He's telling the news. This is what happened. I'm telling you the news report. I got directly from God, and now I'm sharing this news report with you that there were real events where Jesus came and died. Oh, and by the way, the scriptures prophesied that he would, and he fulfilled them. And then he was buried. He truly was dead. He didn't just go in a coma, as some have tried to make up, and he didn't just faint. He truly died because he was buried, and then he was raised again on the third day, again, just like the scriptures said he would. And then he walked around for 40 days, and he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12 apostles, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, big old group of people that he taught and saw him alive. And Paul says, and most of those people that actually saw him are still alive. It's an amazing story, this gospel story, what God has done. And I want to dive a bit deeper into the climax of it, the crux of it, the pinnacle of the gospel, which is the resurrection of Christ. Flip your Bibles over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and with fresh eyes for a few moments this morning, let's revisit that early Sunday morning in Jerusalem, 33 AD. John chapter 20, actually, if you will, we're going to read the last few verses of chapter 19, verse 38. John 20, 38, or 19, 38. After these things, which is after the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And what's happening here? They are preparing the body for burial. Jesus had been crucified. Normally, in a crucifixion, part of the shame and disgrace of being crucified was having that dead body taken and thrown into a mass grave with all the other criminals and just covered up and left to oblivion. But something different happened here that should have happened to Jesus if the normal course, well, if the scriptures hadn't have predicted something. See, God was fulfilling his plan, and part of that plan was taking these two men, one Joseph and one Nicodemus, both of whom had been a little bit shy in their relationship with Jesus. They would come to him at night. They didn't want other people to know that they were listening to Jesus' teaching because they had a high standing in the community. High positions, and they didn't want to really be associated with him. But yet now, Jesus is dead, which shows you that the power of the cross is already having effect. And he's not even risen from the grave yet. These men are changed, and they all of a sudden get this boldness to go ask the governor, Pilate, can we have the body? And they take the body, and they begin the process, and they're in a hurry because it's just maybe a few moments before the Sabbath. You see, the sun was going down, and the Jews had a rule that once that sun goes down, there would be no preparations made any longer. You have to take a pause and celebrate the Sabbath. And so they're working, I'm sure, a bit frantically, wrapping the way that the custom of the Jews to wrap a body, and it was an embalming process. They would take, as it mentioned in Scripture, about 75 pounds of spices and mix it together to create a gummy sort of substance and rub it all over the body. And they would wrap one arm, one leg, wrap the torso, and then take the head with its own cloth, wrap it, and turn it at the top with a turban-like look. Primarily, this was done with the spices and such to remove the stench of a dead body. And so they prepare the body of Christ. It says, verse 14, now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. You see, they had to wait till the Sabbath, and they were coming back to the tomb to finish the preparations of the body, make sure all was done correctly and well. And Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That was a humble way for John to say his name. I'm the guy Jesus really loved. Kind of cool. So she runs back. She goes to the tomb. She sees that the stone is rolled away, and she runs back to grabs Peter and John and tells them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Which raises a question. Should there have been an expectation? Hadn't he told them several times that he would rise? So Peter and John hear the news, verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. It's akin to a foot race between the fullback and the wide receiver. The fullback's only good for about 50 yards, right? And John blows him away because he's much younger and faster, and he gets there first. He outruns Peter, verse 5, and stooping to look into the tomb, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. We don't know why he didn't go in, but he comes to the entrance of the tomb, and he looks inside, seeing the stone rolled away, and sees these cloths lying there. Then Simon Peter, verse 6, came following him and went into the tomb. Impetuous Peter, right? We see him, he doesn't care, he's going right in. And it says, he saw the linen cloths lying there, pay close attention, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by him itself. What's happening here? No, it's not Jesus' first order of business to fold laundry upon his resurrection. This is purposeful. This is intentional. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. This is John. And he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Saw what? The linen cloths lying there. The empty tomb. But believed what? Was he not already a believer? Was there not already confession made that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus is Messiah? Yes, they certainly already believed that. What did they see and believe? They saw the evidence. And they believed that he was alive again. They saw the evidence. They were there when Christ was crucified. John saw the actual indisputable death of Christ. Actual and indisputable because he actually was buried. You know this. Those of you who have lost loved ones, the finality and the end of the end when it comes to burial. Sometimes when people we love die, it's almost unbelievable. And yet to see someone you love be lowered into a grave brings a sense of reality to the loss. Jesus was dead and buried. Peter and John come to the tomb and they see the indisputable evidence. I don't have time to go through all of the evidence, but just highlight a few of them. One is the tomb itself. You see, in a crucifixion, as I said earlier, Jesus' body should have been in a common grave, and yet Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus go with this boldness to Pilate to take his body and put it in this grave, the grave of a wealthy man. Why? Because 750 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that with a rich man he would be buried in his death. He made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Then they see the evidence again that he's alive again. What do they see? They see the linen cloths. Well, couldn't someone have stolen the body and taken the linen cloths and just torn them off and ripped them off? Maybe some of the other disciples stole the body of Jesus. Maybe in a rush job, they hurried up to get it out of there because of the legion of Roman soldiers that were outside. There's too many other things to try to explain away the fact that Jesus' body was not stolen. It's a ridiculous theory. It would not even hold up in a moment in court. No, they see these linen cloths not ripped off Jesus' body, but somehow folded and left just as they had been, as if a balloon had collapsed and just deflated. They also see the evidence of the empty tomb. Where are they standing? Inside the tomb. How did they get in? Someone opened the door. There was a 2-ton stone that had been rolled in front, sealed and guarded. And in other gospels, we hear that the great earthquake came and the angel rolled away the stone. God rolls the stone away. The soldiers drop in fear and end up fleeing. Why? Why was the stone rolled away? Usually we think, well, Jesus had to get out, right? But don't we later see with his resurrection body, which we don't quite understand, although we know it's similar to our bodies, a physical body now, but it's glorified. It's a resurrection body, a body that you will receive one day, Christian. And somehow it's different, it's similar, it's able to eat food and do normal human things. It can be touched and grasped, and yet it's somehow it's different because we see Jesus appear, disappear, we see Jesus pass through walls. Could he not have just walked out of the tomb without the door being opened? Certainly. So why was the stone rolled away? It's not so Jesus could get out, it's so they could get in. And so they could get in and see and believe. Do you notice here belief is tied to seeing? Why? Verse 9 explains it to us. John tells us, it says, For as yet they did not understand the scripture. See, they didn't believe that he was alive yet until they saw the evidence, because they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't understand what the scriptures had said, that he must rise from the dead. They would read them, but they didn't get it. See, what they and what many today don't understand was that the Old Testament is not just a static book of morals. But it's a history of redemption that is moving toward this climactic person and event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That all of the Old Testament is consummated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That it's all about him. The gospel is all about Jesus, and his resurrection is its highest peak. Do you believe? Is the question we are left with upon the evidence that comes to us. Why Peter and John in this account because the scripture tells us upon the evidence of two witnesses, a matter is established. Peter and John are declaring to us even today, he is alive. Do you believe? Third and lastly, the resurrection of Christ changes everything. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. It changes everything, changes everyone, everywhere, without exception. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affects everything, whether known or not. It's another sermon to talk about the cosmic effects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but what I'd like to share our last moments together with you on is the specific changes that God makes in the life of all of those who are united with Jesus by grace through faith. The immediate and personal effects of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Oh, I'd love to go into detail about the resurrection of Christ changing death. It removes the sting of death. We see that later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, where it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, the fear of death is gone. We could also talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ changing every aspect of your daily life. That it's the motivation for every work that your hands do, every thought your mind thinks. When you go to work on Monday morning, it's the motivation to work hard. It's the motivation to persevere in the midst of suffering and challenge. It's why Paul writes in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Oh, this is so much joy for the Christian to know that every, even minuscule task, whether you're digging a hole with a shovel or changing a diaper or preaching on a street corner, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But I want to close the last few minutes by sharing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ can change your most significant relationships. If you look back to John 20, in verse 1, we see that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Now, in the other gospel accounts, we find out Mary wasn't alone. There were a few others with her, but John often likes to highlight one particular person, and here he focuses in on Mary. Why Mary? Why not Peter, the bold apostle who preached at Pentecost? Why not John, the beloved? Why Mary Magdalene? And if you know a bit about Mary Magdalene, you know that her past was a bit sordid. Scripture tells us that she had been delivered from 7 demons and certainly from a lifestyle that would accompany the possession of 7 demons. It's also interesting to note, because this is not 2018 United States, this is 33 AD Jerusalem, and the fact that the first appearance that Christ makes after his resurrection is to a woman is incredibly and deeply profound in the elevation of women. A woman's testimony in this culture, sadly, would not even be admissible in court, but God obviously has different standards than we do. So yes, we see an elevation of women here, but we also see a beautiful display of grace to a great sinner. And I want to encourage you, as we read a little bit about this interaction with Jesus and Mary, don't you ever think that your shameful past can keep you from getting close to this Savior. You who have been the most sinful can be those who become the nearest and the dearest to Jesus. In verse 11 of John 20, we see after Mary had run back and told Peter and John, Peter and John run to the grave. They see what happened and they believe and then they leave. And Mary, meanwhile, is making her way back to the tomb. And she comes back to the tomb and it says in verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" And I believe not so much seeking information, but I think it was a reaction of astonishment by the angels. Your emotions don't fit the context of this. Why are you crying? She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Oh, we see her deep love for Christ, don't we? You see, in a verse later, we're going to see her on her own saying, "If you know where he is, tell me, because I want to carry him back." You, Mary, a dead body with 75 extra pounds of spices. Oh, her love for Jesus is deep, but yet her estimation of him is still far too small. She thinks he's dead. Having said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, I'm sure as a mild, loving rebuke, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Oh, the love, the kindness of Jesus. Look here in verse 16. He hears her deep sorrow, and he makes himself known. She doesn't recognize him for some reason. But how does he make himself known? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." In John 10:3, Jesus said that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. And the sweet sound of her own name on the lips of the risen Christ, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, we see in another gospel, she runs and grabs onto his feet, bowing before him and clings to him. And Jesus says in verse 17, "Don't cling to me." And this wasn't a rebuke of, "Don't touch me." We see later he wanted people to touch him. This was a way of him getting a truth across to her. He says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." You see, she had certainly heard him say that, "I'm going away someday. I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'll be with you forever." And so she sees Christ, who was dead, now risen and alive, standing before her, and she grasps, I'm sure, believing that he's here, he's back forever, and he wants her to know, "I haven't yet ascended to the Father." And then he commissions her with this incredible commission. I want you to hear this as we go through the last few points. He says, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ can change your most significant relationships. Letter A, it can change your relationship to God. Letter B, it can change your relationship to Jesus. And letter C, it can change your relationship to people. Jesus says, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. My God and your God. We may not grasp the significance of this language, but this is covenantal language. A covenant is a mutual belonging one to another. And Mary certainly would have known that these words were beautiful reflections of God's wedding vows with Israel, where at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, God declared to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. So in this short phrase, this is a declaration that a covenantal intimacy has been established, that by virtue of a greater exodus, deliverance by death, burial, and resurrection, Christians and God now belong to each other. And if that's not enough, to my Father and your Father. It was not unique throughout Old Testament history for certain men to be called sons of God. Adam was been called a son of God. Israel herself called a sons of God. The kings of Israel, the sons of God. And yet Adam fails. Israel fails. The kings fail. The son succeeds. And when you embrace this son, you become family. By the declaration of your God, we see this great power. I am his and he is mine. And in the declaration of your Father, we see a love and affection that is equal to that power. Friends, the beauty of the resurrection is that you can have God as your Father. Then our relationship to Jesus has changed. He says, go to my brothers. What? After they just bailed on you when you needed them most. They should be lucky if you call them servants. He had raised the bar a bit earlier in saying, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And now in the resurrection, post-resurrection, Jesus now says, you are my brothers. In the midst of these disciples who are not the best of friends themselves. It's as if grace grows stronger as their sin gets deeper. As if when sin increased, grace increased all the more. And beloved, this is the relationship you share with Christ. He is your brother. Has your love towards God grown cold? Oh, believer, let this melt your icy heart. And then lastly, our relationship to people. You see, other people who also have God as Father and Jesus as brother, guess what? They're your family. Despite your distinctive ethnicity, color, your social status, financial status, your educational achievements, your denominational affiliation, you are now bound together to every other person who genuinely has God for their father and Jesus for their brother. And it's in this beautiful way that surpasses even every biological relationship. We are, because of the resurrection of Christ, a blood-bought family that transcends every other relationship. And this is why, lest you might have thought, Brian, you're quite archaic, old school, I like to call everyone brother, sister. It reminds me of the great consequence of God's great redemptive work, that we are a family brought into existence by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only does it change relationships with other Christians, it changes our relationship to all people everywhere. How so? Because we long for everyone else to become a part of this family with us. We long for that. And I will preach to you today without shame. We want you to become a Christian. We want you to taste of this serious joy that we have. How does this all happen? By grace, through faith. This is not something you go out of here and start working towards. This gift of life in Christ, this joy, this is not something that you can earn. This is something that is freely given by a God who is all gracious and merciful to those who believe. Just look to Christ. Trust Him alone today for forgiveness of sin. Confess that He has borne your sin on the cross. Out of gratefulness, thank Him. All of this driven by faith, the aim of the resurrection, of that you would believe. I cannot be indifferent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith is an intelligent faith based upon evidence, but it's a transformational faith that changes the heart from the inside out. It's not a mindless, empty-headed stab in the dark kind of spirituality. Folks, the tomb is empty. And it has been for almost 2,000 years. We certainly have an intelligent faith based on the evidence sent before us, and that faith proves to be transformational to all who trust Him. Faith in this man, Jesus, and in His work on the cross and rising from the dead brings to you the gift of this man's kind of life, resurrected life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, because I live, you also will live. And so I am not an impartial news reporter. I cannot be indifferent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To do so is not open-mindedness. To do so is a betrayal of the very one who has conquered death for us. And so we declare, and my hope is that your heart today declares with me, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Do you believe?